Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night and end. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even as my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. It is an immensely bitter thing, isn't it, to be let down by someone in whom you've invested a lot of trust. John Major, I suspect, has had his share of such bitterness in recent days during those leadership elections. Some colleagues he had thought were his supporters proved perhaps to be fair-weather friends only. On a more domestic level, just about every broken marriage or broken romance leaves at least one partner feeling thus wounded. Elizabeth Hurley, of course, is broken-hearted at the moment by her boyfriend Hugh Grant, following his prosecution for indecency in Hollywood. I suppose in one way or another, disillusionment is just an occupational hazard of all human relationships, isn't it? People just have an uncanny way of letting us down, disappointing us. Why has he or she treated me like this, we complain? What have I done to deserve it? I thought we were friends. One recalls that line from Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, where Mark Antony complains of Brutus's infidelity, the unkindest cut of all, he calls it. And in a strange kind of way, it's that feeling of betrayal, which I think makes the experience of suffering so difficult for the Christian. There is a sense, you see, in which the unbeliever has no right to expect life to show him or her any favours. The unbeliever claims the world is ruled by blind chance, that there's no reasoning mind, let alone a loving heart, behind the flow of affairs. They insist that everything comes down to the random motion of atoms, or the mathematics of chaos. Well, in such a world, happiness is a lottery. And if you're unfortunate enough to have drawn a losing number, well, what can one say but hard luck? That's the way it goes. But the Christian can't surrender to circumstance in that fatalistic fashion. For the Christian believes there is a loving God in charge of things, a God who can be trusted, as the Apostle Paul thinks, to work all things together for good. So when trouble strikes a Christian, it doesn't just bring with it pain and anxiety, it brings with it a profound sense of bewilderment. We feel let down. No matter how strong our faith, it is very hard to keep the note of resentment and accusation out of our voice as we look up to heaven and we demand, "Why, Lord?" That certainly was David's experience in this psalm, wasn't it? You must surely hear the wounded tone of betrayal in his voice in that opening question. My God, why have you forsaken me? His first person pronouns make that inquiry so poignant, don't they? My God, he repeats. I thought we had something special going, God, a personal relationship between the two of us. You said you were my God. So of all the people in the world, why have you forsaken me? I feel abandoned, God, he said. Like a besieged city whose army has deserted it and left the population at the mercy of the enemy. I looked at the horizon, but there's no sign of your return, not even some apologetic signal from a distant land to explain your absence. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Day and night, he goes on, I labor in prayer, screaming my pain in your ears. But you seem deaf, unconcerned. Talking to you, God's like talking to a brick wall. All I receive in reply these days is a stony silence. Oh my God, I cry out by day and by night, but you do not answer. It would be interesting, wouldn't it, to know what precise situation David was in when he penned these tortured lines. Clearly it was a time of exceptional peril. He feels himself entrapped by hostile forces intent upon his murder. As he says in verse 16, a band of evil men has encircled me. A gang of thugs, we could almost translate it, I think. Again and again, you notice, he uses the metaphor of wild beasts to describe the brutality of their violence and the helplessness of his own state of victimization. Strong bulls in verse 12, roaring lions in verse 13, hunting dogs in verse 16. And David is not just in danger of falling into the hands of these bestial enemies, he's already at their mercy. For in verse 20 and 21 he tells us his life is in the power of these dogs, his head is in the mouth of these lions. The wild oxen have lowered their horns and are preparing to charge. Some argue that this metaphorical language has been deliberately exaggerated by poetic license, and it does have to be admitted that one looks in vain, I think, in the Old Testament for any situation in David's biography that really corresponds to the extremity of this plight which he's describing here. But then, there must have been, I guess, many things that happened to David during his danger-filled, swashbuckling life as a warrior, which the Bible hasn't recorded. And my suspicion is that in this psalm, David is reliving one such terrifying incident. So vivid is it in his memory, he's writing of it in the present tense, engaging with the emotional trauma of it all over again, like a waking nightmare. I'm imprisoned, he says. The captors are having fun at my expense. In comparison with their carnivorous ferocity, I feel helpless, worthless, like some loathsome maggot. My self-esteem has been torn to shreds by their contempt. I am a worm, he says in verse 6, not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. And it seems very likely David was not just suffering verbal abuse, he was suffering physically too. The reference to his tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth in verse 15 suggests extreme dehydration. His ability to count his bones in verse 17 might imply he was simply being starved of food, but I think it's rather more likely he was being stretched on a rack. Hence the reference to disjointed bones in verse 14 and the piercing of his hands and his feet in verse 16. David is being subjected to torture under imprisonment here. As for the dividing of his clothing in verse 18, of course, that's a subtle allusion to the fact that he had been stripped naked in order to render his torment all the more humiliating. Clearly there was no Geneva Convention protecting the human dignity of this prisoner of war. And David, valiant as he was, tells us he has been completely unmanned by this barbarous treatment. He has neither the physical or the emotional strength to resist it. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. My heart has turned to wax. It's melted within me. All I can do, he says, is to wait the final blow, the blow that will dispatch my life. When they have tired of their sadistic games, no doubt they will execute me. So he says in verse 15, you lay me in the dust of death. And it's with that ominous handful of dust poised over his emaciated and his mutilated body that he issues this final and desperate appeal to heaven. My God, why have you forsaken me? Echoing the disappointment, the bewilderment of millions of innocent sufferers the world over and down through the whole of history. He feels, I say, betrayed. The Bible had taught him that the Jews were the covenant people. There was a special relationship. As he puts it in verse 3, God was enthroned on the praises of Israel. And that privileged relationship had brought deliverance from oppression to many, many people in the past. The book of Exodus, of Numbers, the book of Judges, they all told the same reassuring story again and again and again. In you our fathers put their trust, verse 4, they trusted and you delivered them. So what's different about me, complains David. How come I'm in this hopeless situation and you're doing nothing about it, God? They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed, but I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. It's not as though I disowned you, God. I've given my testimony as a believer to my captors. I've told them as bravely as I knew how that you are on my side. But what good has that done me? They have just turned my confession of faith into a sarcastic lampoon by which to add to my torment. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Do you know, Lord, goes on David, I can't remember a time in my whole life when I didn't depend on you. Even in my infancy, he says, before my undeveloped self-consciousness could articulate it, I sensed I was the object of your postnatal care. You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast upon you. I've been the secure individual I've been all these years because I've never doubted the dependability of your supporting presence, he says. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Well, Lord, this is the acid test of that lifelong confidence. Have I been a deluded fool all these years? Kidding myself that you were mine when in fact you were no more than a psychological prop? As powerless to help me as Dumbo the elephant's magic feather is to help him fly? Is this faith of mine just a pathetic example of wishful thinking? Are you really there, Lord? For if you are, now is the time to prove it. This is not time to take a holiday, God. Do not be far from me, verse 11, for trouble is near. And there's no one else to help. Oh, hurry up, God, he says. There's not much time left, verse 19. Oh, my strength, come quickly to me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of these dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of these lions, from the horns of these wild oxen. There's no mistaking, is there, the crucial nature of this spiritual emergency in David's life. And I guess there are some of us here who can empathize with it. But we have been there too, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet you notice, it is right there as David teeters on the raw edge, not just of death, but of despair, that suddenly in verse 22, the whole tone of the poem is transformed. From the agonized entreaties of verses 1 to 21, in verse 22, David unexpectedly launches into a paean of triumphant praise. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you, he says. You who fear the Lord, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him. All you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Commentators explain this dramatic transition in several ways. Some say it's a sudden projection of faith. David, in the midst of his sufferings, is looking to the future, reassured that deliverance will come. Others say that these closing verses from verse 22 were added by David at some time later, when the danger he speaks of in the earlier verses had passed. But for myself, I think the most likely explanation is that this whole psalm was actually composed in retrospect. David's artistic imagination is quite vivid enough, and his memory of this harrowing event quite clear enough, that he can re-enter the experience of his sufferings and recount them, as I say, in the present tense, as if he's still in the midst of it all. But all through this psalm, he is nevertheless writing from the perspective of one, I think, who has stood on the brink of despair, but has nevertheless returned from that grim experience, having proven the promise of God to be true. So David stands in the temple, singing this song of testimony for the people. I thought he had abandoned me. It felt as though he had abandoned me. But praise the Lord, I can tell you people now, he's saying, he didn't. He has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. And that's why I'm exhorting you, congregation of Israel, to honor the God of Jacob and revere him. I suppose from a simple-minded point of view, you could call that a happy ending then, couldn't you? We believers can breathe a deep sigh of relief. David's faith was vindicated after all. Prayer was answered after all. God can be trusted after all. But if you're anything like me, you feel some measure of reluctance to accept such a breezy reassurance. The problem this psalm poses is not quite so easily dismissed, is it? Okay, so David lived to tell the tale. But why did God put him through such an ordeal in the first place? That's what I want to know. That's the real riddle. No matter how happy the ending, captivity and torture seem a strange reward for one who has trusted God from his mother's lap. I'm reminded of the experience of those Jews who survived Belsen and Auschwitz. Many of whom, of course, as a result of that experience, were turned from believers into atheists. They were no doubt grateful for the liberation that eventually came in 1945, but I, for one, am not particularly surprised that so many of them did not find their faith confirmed by that deliverance. The fact the Holocaust eventually came to an end was at best cold comfort for those who had endured its barbarity. There is no way the relief of the end of the war could silence the scandalized indignation and indeed the religious doubt which that atrocity had engendered in the Jewish people. What is to be gained, God, by allowing the innocent to suffer in this quite outrageous way that you habitually seem to do? David's 11th hour reprieve is all very nice, but it doesn't clarify why he was put on death row in the first place, does it? The same, of course, has to be said for all those pie in the sky when you die responses to the problem of suffering. They aren't really an answer. The promise of future relief is not an adequate defense against the experience of present injustice. Compensation is not explanation. The question we want answered is why, God? We're on the edge here, of course, of what is undoubtedly the most serious objection which unbelief can ever challenge the faith of the Bible with. How can a good and almighty God permit innocence to suffer? Our finest philosophers and theologians have struggled with that objection over the centuries, and it is a little optimistic to expect that in our last 5 or 10 minutes we are going to find a definitive answer to it. Indeed, of course, there are some who suggest there is no answer. But whenever we demand why of heaven in that way, like Job, we're going to be left at the end with our hands upon our mouths, embarrassed to have asked of deity such an impudent question. And it has to be admitted, if David's psalm had left us with no response beyond such passive submission to the unfathomable mystery of God's will, we could have complained about it. God does not owe us explanations, nor do we have any right to demand explanations as faith's ultimatum. And yet I do want to suggest to you that hidden in this psalm, there are nevertheless two fascinating clues to a deeper and a more satisfying response to that notorious problem of the suffering of the innocent. The first clue is to notice how David himself, in those final verses, interprets the positive significance of his experience to his contemporaries. And the second clue is to notice how the apostles in the New Testament interpret the significance of this psalm to the church of Jesus Christ. Let's examine that first clue. How does David interpret the positive significance of his sufferings to his contemporaries in those closing verses? Look again at verse 22. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. Now, to appreciate, I think, the power of these lines, you have to recall who David was. He was the king. The king of Israel. You have to imagine him singing this psalm, perhaps, as a royal solo, dressed in his ceremonial regalia, in the temple, as part of the corporate worship of Israel. Can you imagine the impact such a performance must have had in its original setting? Here is the king, the one you expect to sing about his mighty victories, how he had triumphed over his enemies. And what is he singing about instead? He's telling us about that time when he felt like a worm
and not a man at all.
He's telling us about the most humiliating, tortured experience of his life. A time when he, David, the man of God, fell into a pit of the bleakest despair. What does David achieve by composing such a psalm and putting it in the hymn book? Well, I suggest he achieves several things. The first thing he achieves is this. King though he is identifying himself personally with the weak and suffering among his people. That surely is the significance of that word brothers in verse 22. I will declare your name to my brothers. Uniquely in the ancient world, you see, here is a king who is not ashamed to be human and who calls his subjects brethren. A king who's in fraternal solidarity with his people because he knows exactly what it feels like to be the underdog. He knows what it is to be afflicted, desperate for help. In a word, here is a king who has learned compassion. That, of course, is generally true about suffering, isn't it? It generates a sense of community. It brings human beings together, suffering, in a way that prosperity never does. We are by nature, aren't we, selfish and individualistic creatures. If there was no pain in this world, I doubt there would be much fellowship either. Could it be that that's why suffering has invaded your life now and again? Because without it, you would be such a callous person. Could it be that it's there to make you more caring, more sympathetic? One thing is sure, God will never allow anyone to exercise the office of leadership among his people who hasn't learned the meaning of that word, compassion. And as the word itself suggests, there is no real way to acquire that quality of emotional empathy with suffering people, except as a result of suffering with them. Compassion. More than that, David is achieving something else, I suggest to you, by writing this psalm and including it in the hymn book of Israel. He's in a very special kind of way giving glory to God for his own elevation as king. He's owning, you see, that it is God who made him king. That in and of himself he would never have found the strength to climb to that lofty throne. It is the fruit of God's gracious hand on his life. Thus he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. And in verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. It's as if David is saying to all these admiring followers gathered around him, your eyes should not be on me, praising me. I am here with you to give glory to God, and here's my testimony as to why. This is a king, you see, with no personal delusions of grandeur. For this is a king who has learned through suffering to combine meekness with his majesty. Once again, that is a general truth about suffering, isn't it? Suffering teaches us not only compassion towards others, it teaches us also humility in regard to ourselves. We are by nature not only selfish but proud. We find it very hard to admit we need anybody. But suffering has a very special way of softening that arrogant independence in us. I often like to tell the story of the two brothers. One who was proud and independent. The other who was kind and loving. One day the two brothers were working on a bridge over a river together on their father's farm. And the proud and the arrogant one slipped and fell into the river below. He was clinging to just some timber at the base of the bridge, desperately for his life. This arrogant fellow had never given anybody anything. He never said thank you for anything. His brother, kind and generous-hearted, wants to reach down. But then he remembers. As he extends his hand, this fellow has never accepted help. Take my hand. Take my hand. And in that moment, you see, the brother is given a unique opportunity to discover humility for the first time in his life. Maybe he could never have discovered it any other way. Could it be that's why suffering has invaded your life from time to time? To make you a more humble person. No one can be safely entrusted with leadership among God's people, that's for sure, who has not learned such humility. That's why the way up in God's kingdom is so often down. But there is a third thing David seems to anticipate in this story, which his testimony of suffering among the people will generate. Something perhaps rather more surprising, something more unexpected. He seems to believe that at the end of the day, his psalm of testimony will bring about a worldwide acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. See how he speaks about that in verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Now, admittedly, the Hebrew of these sentences is a bit unclear in places. But I don't think there is any doubt that David has in mind here that promise of a universal messianic kingdom that we were looking at last week when we studied Psalm 2. What did God decree to David and his dynasty in that coronation anthem? You are my son, today I have become your father, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And here in Psalm 22, David seems to be catching a further prophetic glimpse of that global dominion to come. Only with a difference. For this time, it is a kingdom not of reluctant rebels pacified by the invincible majesty of God's royal scepter, as in Psalm 2. Now this time, it is a kingdom of grateful converts. An international multitude, you notice, significantly in this time of international outreach, an international multitude that has been told about the Lord, has become convinced of his righteousness, and gladly bows in service before him. And as I say, the interesting thing is that David, though he doesn't completely clarify how, seems to believe that his testimony will be instrumental in that extraordinary turning to God. So he says in verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember. Remember what? Well, in the context of the psalm, it has to be remember David's experience of suffering, which he's just been recounting. In verse 31, they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Done what? Well, in the context of the psalm, it has to be the deliverance that David has just experienced. How are we to make sense of such a dream? David's language here does certainly exceed anything remotely achieved in his own lifetime, but then he seems to recognize the prophetic nature of his words, doesn't he? When he says in verse 30, future generations will be told about the Lord. But to what exactly is he referring? And that brings us, of course, to the second clue. I don't only want you to notice the way David interprets the significance of his suffering to his own contemporaries. We haven't fully understood this psalm unless we take note of the way the apostles in the New Testament interpret this psalm in the light of the sufferings of Christ. I can't believe you didn't notice the similarity. the uncanny correspondences in the gospel account of Jesus' trial and execution to David's experience here. In fact, in that reading we had a little earlier, the evangelist Mark deliberately highlights the link, doesn't he? The scorn of the crowd, the dividing of the garment, the piercing of his hands and feet. And of course, that very significant title that was pinned over his cross. King of the Jews. David's title. But even if Mark hadn't drawn our attention to those correspondences, we would have still been left in no doubt about the relevance of this psalm to the cross. For we have the evidence of it from Jesus' own mouth, don't we? At the ninth hour he cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which translated from the Aramaic means, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now David did not need to fear that his sufferings were arbitrary. He didn't need to fear that that sense of abandonment was down to some divine whim or indifference. David in this psalm is being given a very unique privilege. The privilege, as the Apostle Paul would later put it, of fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. David experiences in this psalm the crucifixion of his faith. And he experiences that in the centuries to come, the church would have his inspired words to illuminate the crucifixion of Jesus. Son of God though he was, you see, he too needed to learn compassion and humility. And there is only one way for a king to learn such lessons. And that is through suffering, in identification with his suffering world. We don't have a saviour who is aloof, indifferent to our pains, you see. We have a saviour who feels for us because he has suffered with us. Meek and lowly of heart, he humbled himself, even to death on a cross. And ironically, paradoxically, out of these sufferings, Jesus is indeed winning a worldwide kingdom for himself. A kingdom as David foresaw, not of reluctant rebels, but of grateful converts. Future generations are indeed being told about the Lord and proclaiming his righteousness. How on earth can people do that? How on earth can people, in the face of Belsen and Hiroshima, in the face of cancer and AIDS, how can they possibly proclaim the righteousness of God in a world so torn by suffering, the suffering of the innocent? David knows. For a king like him, but even greater than he, hung naked, humiliated, tortured, and cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now maybe the cross isn't an answer to that question, why? But for millions of Christian believers, it is enough, nevertheless. It is enough to know that the Son of God himself has come amongst us and cried out with an innocence more justly outraged than ours could ever be. My God, my God, why? Let's pray together.